Well, good morning, church. Great to be here with you this morning. We are carrying on in a sermon series that we started last week in the book of Esther. So if you have your Bible here this morning, you want to follow along with that, you can turn there now. Oh, yeah, kids. You guys are dismissed to head to the back, and your teacher's going to be waiting for you there. You guys can head downstairs. Thank you, Don. All right. So yeah, like I said, we're continuing on in a series on the book of Esther, and Ian got us kicked off last week with just an awesome time of looking back at where this whole thing came from. How did we actually get to this place where we are talking about Esther and all these characters that are going on in this time? And this is an event that happened about 2,400 years ago, but even though this story is so ancient, it still has incredible relevance to our world today and the things that are going on all around us and the way that we interact with those things. Now, there's two basically big questions that are asked in the story of Esther. Two big questions to wrestle with. The first is God actually active today, and is he more powerful than the kingdoms of the world? Is our God bigger than the kingdoms and authorities that are in our world even today? That's the first question. Second question the book of Esther addresses is, will we play our part in the story that God is writing? Because God doesn't just go do everything for us. He actually invites us into the things that are happening and unfolding in history. And so the second question is, will we actually play our part in the story that God's unfolding? This is a question that in some ways Don just posed to our grads. You know, as you look into that thing that's coming, into the next part, will you follow God's direction in what he's going to lead you to do in life? It's not just a question for those who are graduating, it's a question for all of us. Will we play our part in this story that God is writing? So last week we looked at the historical setting of this whole book, this story that's from the life of Esther and her people. And we found that they are in exile. They are in exile about 1,500 kilometers away from their home. It's a long way to go. And they've been going through some very, very difficult times. And they've been there for quite a while. In fact, some of the people have started to travel back and rebuild the wall and the temple in Jerusalem. But there's a lot of people still left in Persia. A lot of people who didn't want to make the trek home. A lot of people who haven't been able to leave. And they're still there facing some pretty difficult times. And as we get into this book of Esther and continue on in chapter 3, we see that not only is it sort of just general difficulty, but now there's a clear and present danger that emerges that faces them. And we're going to have to see what are they going to do with this. So just before we dive in this morning with chapter 3 of the book of Esther, let's take a moment and pray and just ask God to speak to us today. Father, just thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that even though it recounts events from so long ago, Lord, it is still so practical and relevant even today. And God, just looking through this over the last couple of weeks of study, God, it has been striking the connections with things that are going on in our world that we face right now. So Father, I just pray that as we come to your word today again, that you would open up our eyes to see in it the things that we need to see. And that we would also have our eyes open to the events and circumstances of our world that we need to see. God, would you give us ears to hear the whispering of your Holy Spirit to us today? And Father, soften our hearts so that they would be prepared to walk in obedience to whatever it is you're asking of us today. Ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to dive into chapter 3, verse 1, and kind of see the crisis that is emerging and how it actually starts out. What is the foundation point of this crisis that's going to come in the book of Esther? Because that really forms the rest of the book. The next three messages all have to do with the crisis and resolution of this crisis that they're going to face. All right, so chapter 3, verse 1, we'll start off there to see the antagonists get put in place. So after these events, which we heard about last week, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Now, you may remember last week when Ian was talking about this story, he was saying that every time this story is actually read out in a Jewish synagogue, right, and the name Haman is read, what happens? Right, okay, well, yeah. What he said last week was, in the Jewish scenario, they have noisemakers. But yeah, I like that. That's good. So today, we won't do it for every time we read it, but I'm going to read this first verse again, and I want to make some noise, because Haman is like the evil guy, right? So boo, hiss, yell, whatever you want. So here we go. You guys ready? Okay. So after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman. That's actually pretty good. Son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. So this sets the stage for us. There's a couple important things to pick up in this opening verse. First of all, Haman was an... Oh, this is going to get tough. That guy was an Agagite. Now, you might say, what's an Agagite? Would you say that? Thank you. I'm glad you asked. So, the guy in the story who's an Agagite would be descended from King Agag, right? And if you remember the story of a long time before this, King Agag was a guy who was an enemy of Israel back in the days of King Saul. And they had war, and King Saul actually left him alive and brought him back with the plunder, and Samuel ends up killing him because he wasn't supposed to leave him alive. But there was this tension from way back then, and we're told that the H guy was an Agagite. So already, with this reference, we're getting set up for the fact that this is going to be a conflict between him and the people of God, just by nature of what we're told about who he is. So we're queued up for the fact that there's going to be a conflict. Now, we read something about him. He was honored higher than all the other nobles. And we carry on in verse 2. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down to pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. So, there's all these other nobles who have been told by the king they're supposed to bow down before Haman and pay him honor. And they're doing that at the king's gate every day. You know, they see him there, they bow down and pay him honor, but Mordecai refuses to do that. Mordecai, you remember, was introduced to us last time. This is Esther's cousin who made sure that she was taken care of. He does not bow down before Haman. And perhaps it has to do with this kind of long-standing tension, you know, knowing that Haman is actually an Agagite, and there's this long-standing conflict between his peoples. Whatever the reason, Mordecai refuses to bow down, and Haman gets absolutely enraged by this. He's offended. He's like, what the deal? Mordecai won't bow down to me, and he wants payback. So we read what happens in verse 6. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman, it's getting a little weak, guys. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Instead of just getting payback against Mordecai because of this grudge he had, Haman kind of just let it, thank you, he just let it simmer and stew. And he let that irritation kind of just continue to go. And in his head, I'm sure he's just plotting over and over and over again, reliving seeing Mordecai stand as everyone else kneels, playing that tape back in his head. And ultimately, he gets to a point of going, you know what? It's not enough to get back at Mordecai. I'm going to wipe out his whole people. He moves from a simple grudge to genocide. That's the power of unforgiveness. That's the power of unforgiveness that leads to bitterness and could form generational patterns in our families of not letting things go. Stuff that's been held on to for years and decades and turns into generations that leads to bitterness and hatred. Which also shows us the incredible power of forgiveness to break that. But Haman decided to live in bitterness, and it actually pushes him to a point of moving from just working it out with someone who offended him to trying to commit genocide. So the foundation of the crisis is laid. We have this incredibly powerful kingdom and this small people within them who are going to be wiped out because of this simple offense that happened. But it's not enough to kind of just have an idea. You have to come up with some careful planning of how you're going to pull off something of this magnitude, because you have some of these Jews scattered all through the whole Persian Empire, which, as we saw on the map last week, was pretty extensive. So how are you going to do this? How is this going to happen? Well, it needed a plan. And so it started with picking a day. So in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman. Yeah. To select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. So Haman's still got to pick a day for when this is actually going to happen, if he's going to execute his plan. And so what they do is they cast the Pur, or the lot, which was really a little stone that they used like dice. And they throw the dice, and they did this always at the start of the year to pick days for all kinds of different things throughout the empire. So this is not, it's not weird that they cast it and then it was like almost a year later this was going to happen. They did it for stuff throughout the year. So they're throwing dice for all sorts of things, and gee, when are we going to commit genocide against the Jews? Oh, 12th month, okay, that's the winner. You know, because they were picking like the lucky day to commit genocide. That's what this was about. Because the Persians were all about, you know, the idea of omens. What's a good omen? What's a bad omen for an event? Because we want to make sure we're falling in the path of what's going to be lucky and fortunate for us. So they cast the dice to pick the lucky day to kill all the Jews, and it lands on the 12th month, right? So that's when this is going to happen. But it's not enough just to pick a day. Now Haman actually has to go and pitch his plan to the king. Verse 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, oh yeah, sorry, well done. There's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. Wow. You know, it's a pretty clever speech, actually. Because Haman moves from kind of truth to half-truth to pretty much blatant lies. He starts out, right? This people is dispersed. They keep themselves separate. Well, that's true. They're dispersed throughout the empire, and they do things, you know, kind of a little bit separate from everyone else. But he also says then, their customs are different from those of all other people. Well, some of their customs would be different. Some things you would think would be pretty similar, being an ancient Near Eastern culture. Wouldn't have been completely different, so kind of sort of true. And then he gets on to the last point, they do not obey the king's laws. Now, you can maybe make a case that Mordecai wasn't obeying the king's command by not bowing down to Haman, but there's no evidence of any other disobedience going on to the king as the people are living in Persia. The prophets had actually told them when they go into the land to obey the laws, pray for the prosperity of the city in which you're living. This is going to go well with you if you do that. So we don't really have a sense that the Jews were trying to stir things up in the cities while they were in exile. But here's Haman telling King Xerxes, these guys are a problem because they're not obeying your laws. So therefore, it's in the king's best interest to wipe them out. Now, do you notice what's not actually said in his argument and his case to the king? He doesn't actually mention, oh, and by the way, there's this one dude who's like totally showing me disrespect. And actually, that's the reason I want to kill his people. He leaves out the personal offense that led to this whole thing even getting going. And just to make sure that this will go ahead and King Xerxes will be pleased by the plan, he throws in a little sweetener. He's like, hey, what do you want? I got some silver I could throw at the royal treasury. 1,000 pieces sound good? 10,000? Sure, 10,000 talents sounds good. Now, you got to believe that Haman was also expecting to get a pretty big payday when all the Jews were killed and their plunder was taken. There'd be a lot of stuff coming back his way anyways. But he's willing to pay out a little bit to make sure this happens. Now, the king's response to me is a little startling. But here's what it is, verse 10 and 11. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Sorry, I didn't stop. The enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman. And do with the people as you please. Don't worry about the money, Haman. No big deal. And go ahead and do with them whatever you want. It's a pretty flippant attitude. The king doesn't seem to care that a whole people group within his empire is going to be wiped out on a single day. Just go ahead. Just keep the change. Don't worry about it, Haman. Sure, let's make it happen. Do with them whatever you want. So this is what he does. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Now, there's an incredible contrast that strikes us when we read these verses in here. There's an incredible contrast between the power of Haman and the kings and kingdoms of the world with the power of God. And we said at the start, there's two important questions. One of them being, who's more powerful? Is it God or is it the kingdoms of the world? And here we see examples where we know that there's this contrast being set up for us. Is God more powerful than the kingdoms of the world and the things they're doing? There's two key things that kind of stand out in this part of the text. One is the date of the writing of the order. Now, anyone know what the 13th day of the first month of the year is? Well, for us here in Canada, that'd be the 13th of January. And I don't think there's much going on the 13th of January. 17th of January is a different day. That's a very special day. 13th is... It's okay. There was years ago, I said there was nothing special that happened in January, and my son Zach was born on January 17th. So we're just making this up for you, buddy. 13th of January for us, but 13th day of the first month doesn't really mean much to us. But for a Jewish audience, that day would ring out because the 14th day of the first month is the day that they celebrate the Passover. So think about this, okay? 13th day of the first month, the scribes are called in to write out an edict that all the Jews everywhere in the kingdom are to be annihilated. On the day before, they're going to celebrate God's deliverance for their people from slavery in Egypt. How's that for a juxtaposition? So as they're hearing this, as they're hearing the story unfold, there is this unbelievable contrast put right in front of them. Who's going to win? The God who was able to deliver us from Egypt with signs and wonders and wiping out Pharaoh's army, or the kingdoms of this world who are now saying we're going to be killed? Who's going to win? Unbelievable. The other piece that's really important in here that stands out, if you know the rest of the story, is this line where the king says, "Do with this people as you please." See, that line, almost word for word, is reiterated in chapter 9, verse 5, except it's turned on its head. Because at that point, the Jews did what they pleased to those who hated them. If they know the story, they know what's coming. For those Jews who have read the story time and time again, this is a huge point of celebration, this idea that do with these people as you please, because they know God's going to flip this whole thing so the Jews will do to those who hated them as they pleased. God's going to turn this around. Incredible contrast of power between God and the kingdoms of the world. And we see there's a hint here already that God is going to win. Now, of course, for the people who are experiencing this, for the people who just heard this order come out, they don't know the end of the story. They have this kind of contrast of the idea of the Passover versus this date of annihilation thing, but they don't know the end of the story. Neither does Haman, in fact. Because as Haman is hatching this plan to annihilate the Jews, what he doesn't know is that God has already been working behind the scenes to orchestrate his plan that's going to save his people from this vile Haman. But for the people living in this, they have been thrown at this point into a full-blown crisis. And the responses to this order being sent out are really striking. So let's pick that up. Three different responses to this. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink. The order comes out to kill an entire people group, and they go down the pub to get a brew. Not a crisis to them at all. This is just another day at the office. It's a pretty flippant view of life. And we can see this throughout history, how at times kingdoms will really devalue life. Devalue human life. Even today, you know, the idea that we're all cosmic accidents that just have tended to happen rather than being people who are fearfully and wonderfully made, it almost turns human life into commodities to be used rather than individuals to be valued. But Haman and the king, whatever, just a people group, they're a bunch of jerks anyways, let's just wipe them out. Hey, got another one for me? Hit me, bartender. Second response. But the city of Susa was bewildered. So the king and Haman are just sitting down, having a brew. The rest of the city is going, wait, what? This is beyond confusion for them. I mean, there's a part of it where they're going, I just don't understand why this is going on. But there's a huge part of this that now I think is probably stirring up a lot of fear in all the people of the city. Because here's the thing, it wasn't like this kingdom was made up of all Persians and a pocket of Jews. This kingdom of Persia was made up of all kinds of different nationalities, all these different groups who had either willingly decided to be conquered by the king or had been physically conquered by the king of Persia. As he had gone out and done all his conquests and taken over all this territory, there was all kinds of nationalities and people groups. And they have to be thinking at this point, are we next? If this can happen so easy for the Jews, what is it to stop us from being slaughtered next? And so the whole city is wondering, what the heck just happened? So we have flippant disregard for human life. We have a whole bunch of people confused and living in fear. And then we have the Jews themselves who are facing this new reality. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai and his people were devastated, absolutely devastated. They're full of grief, full of visible mourning. This idea of being clothed with sackcloth, which was like a animal hair kind of garment, and putting ashes all over you. You can see pictures of this online. It looks terrible. But this is a visible way of saying I'm in mourning. Total grief about what has been done. And it's so much so, and so visible and so noticeable, that Esther's actually really worried for Mordecai. Because a report reaches her about what Mordecai's doing, right? She's seeing, you know, Mordecai going up to the king's gate and not going any further. He's clothed in sackcloth, these ashes all over him, like he's not looking himself. So she's worried about him. She hasn't heard the news, from what we understand yet, about the edict. She just knows what Mordecai is doing. She's worried about him. This is what happens. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She'd sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay, good job, into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Well, Esther's so worried, she sends out clothing to Mordecai, really wants him to get cleaned up. But rather than clean up, Mordecai informs Esther what the plan has been, that Haman has executed this order that's gone out. And then he implores her to go and appeal to the king. Mordecai's in a place of grief and mourning and just wondering, how are we going to get out of this? How can we possibly get out of this? Knowing how deeply they're in trouble. Yeah, it's an interesting question as we look at these different responses to the edict that was issued. To think about how it is that we respond to crises. And by crises, I mean, you know, it could mean in part, you know, the individual crises we face in life, but it could also be bigger than that. How do we respond to the movements of our world away from the kingdom of God and just moving more and more into living life however we think is best? How do we respond to the things and the signs that we see along the way when we see that happening? Are we filled with grief and pleading to God? Do we call out to him and ask him, God, oh God, why is this happening? Would you intervene? Are we just bewildered by it, confused, angry, frustrated? Flip to another news station to see if they have any different coverage on it? Angry, frustrated about that? Or do we just accept the news and go for dinner? Guess that's just the way it is. Sometimes wonder, for personally too, and not just for us, but for me, have we lost our sense of grief for the brokenness of our world? Do we look around us and see the things that are happening as suicide rates are going up, as addiction rates are going up, as broken family are going up and people are living in all sorts of different struggling ways? Like, do we see that stuff and do we grieve, or is it just sort of becoming the new normal and what can you do? Mordecai and the Jews responded in grief and mourning for what was going on. And they looked for some way to get out of this. Because there's a choice in the midst of crisis. And that choice that comes for the Jewish people is really, really clear as we see the end of this chapter and also kind of set it up for what's coming in the next chapters. You have a choice, basically, to step up or shut down. Are you going to step up into the place that you have an opportunity, or are you just going to shut down and say, I guess we're done? So we're going to see in verses 9 to 17, Esther's choice in the midst of this crisis. So let's start with verse 9 here. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they are to be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Okay, well, Mordecai's appeal to Esther to go see the king and appeal to the king on behalf of her people. But Esther's facing a really big choice, because there is this law in Persia, and we know laws of the Persians can't be repealed, right? That's the thing that comes up over and over in this book. The law is, if you go to the king without being summoned, you're dead, unless the king says, hey, come on up. But Esther's thinking, I have not even been invited to see the king for 30 days. Haven't been asked to go and spend any time with him. Don't even know if he wants to see me anymore. If I go there, there's a really good chance I'm going to die. There's a huge risk associated with the choice to go to the king to appeal for her people. And the huge risk starts to play into fear for Esther. And understandably, no judgment here, right? You know, hey, Dave, I want you to go down and go talk to this guy, and chances are he's going to kill you unless he decides not to. So Esther is having quite the personal crisis in the midst of this national crisis. If I go see the king, I'm probably dead. Okay. But acting according to God's plan, in the place that he's put us, often requires risk. It may not be a risk of your own death, but it might be risk of putting yourself out there in a way where people might not agree or appreciate you. It might come at the cost of some relationships. It might come at the cost of who knows what. But following in the path that God leads us doesn't always come easy. There are times that that choice requires risk. So Esther has a choice before her. Is she going to go to the king and risk her life, appeal for her people, or not? Try and play it safe. Well, as she sends back this response to Mordecai, Mordecai sends back a letter to her via Hathach. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? But that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. It's probably the most well-known line in the whole of the book of Esther. Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Now previously, when Esther was, you know, made to be the queen of Persia, we didn't really know why. I mean, she was hot, right? And so the king was like, woo, Esther, right? So that's why she was made queen. But from God's perspective, right, why was she actually now invited into this royal position? Because, I mean, from all the virgins in the whole land, Esther's the one, a Jew, who's selected to actually be the queen. And we didn't really know why until now. Now we have a hint of why. And often that's the case. Oftentimes we find ourselves in a place where God has planted us and we have no idea why we're there. Until God shows us something. Or until a situation comes up where he's going to make that clear. Esther had no idea why she was there. But now there's a situation that comes up that says this is why. Because biblical appointment to a place you know, God putting us somewhere at some time is never just for our own personal benefit. There's always a purpose of service that God has in mind when he plants us somewhere. He doesn't just plant you there so you can enjoy all the benefits and of the royal palace, Esther. That's not the reason you're there. It's just like when Moses was taken into Pharaoh's palace to be raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Like, it wasn't just so that Moses could have some sweet meals while, you know, the rest of his people were suffering in slavery. It wasn't the reason Moses was there. God was using that as a training ground for Moses to come back one day to lead his people out of slavery into freedom. Joseph, who we're going to be talking about in a few weeks, we're going to be getting into his story. He didn't rise to a place of prominence in Egypt either, just for his own benefit and so that he could enjoy all the great things of royalty because he had a tough life. God had a purpose in raising up Joseph to the position of prominence that he had. And same thing here with Esther. She didn't get to be queen just so that she could be queen and have a nice crown and all sorts of clothes and people to wait on her. That wasn't the reason God made her queen. He had a purpose for her in that place. And Mordecai says, if you don't live into that purpose, if you're not going to own that, if you're just going to try and hide out in the king's palace, you got to know, Esther, that you're not going to be able to stay safe. If God's plan was to put you there for a reason and you decide to go and do your own thing and decide not to help deliver your people and you see your people wiped out, don't think that you alone will survive. God can make this happen whether it's through you or not. The question is, do you actually want to be a main character in the story he's writing, or just a footnote? Are you going to be the queen that stepped up and advocated for her people, or are you going to be the one who didn't do anything and was just wiped out of the story? Who are you going to be? That's the choice. So Esther makes her choice. Verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Esther's going to make the choice to break her husband's law and to risk death to try and save her people. She chooses courage. But I love that she's not going this alone. It's not like, okay, you guys just hang out. I've got this, right? Hey, guys, would you all come and join me and fast? It's not said specifically explicitly in this text, but fast and pray. Call out to God. It's implied. Would you guys join me in appealing to our God that he will deliver us and he will allow me to go before the king and present our case? She invites the community into this as she takes a step out in courage. So as we get to the end of these two chapters, this whole thing about how are we going to get out of this crisis? We've seen where the crisis came from a simple grudge that formed through bitterness into someone wanting to commit genocide. A crisis that was sent out and showed a power struggle at work between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. The question, who's going to win? The responses, huge range of responses. And finally, Esther's response to step up in courage in the place that God has put her. But I want to return at the end of this whole thing back to the same two questions we started with. And not just for Esther's situation, but for ours where we live today. First question, is God more powerful than the kings and kingdoms of the world? And maybe another question along with that, do you believe that God is actually at work in our world today? Working in our city, working in our province, in our country, working in our church, working in your life, working in your school, working in your workplace, in your family. Is God actually actively doing something today? Do you believe that he is? I mean, whether you believe it or not, he is. Because God's always doing things. He's always in the business of overcoming evil and establishing his kingdom. But he invites us into that work, which brings us to the second question. Will you do your part in the story that God is writing? Esther was placed into her position of power for such a time as this, for a reason, because God had a purpose for her to play. He also had a purpose for Mordecai to play. He had a purpose for all the Jews to play. They were all planted where they were for a purpose. Do you know that God has actually put you where you are for a reason? It wasn't just an accident that you ended up living in the home you did with the neighbors you have in the workplace where you work or the school where you go or the school where you're graduating from. It's not just an accident. It wasn't just by your choice that you're there. God has placed you where you are for a reason. Sometimes the reason is obvious, sometimes it really isn't. Sometimes we invest in all kinds of things for the kingdom of God, don't see the fruit from it for a long, long time. We may never see it. But God has a reason why you are there. So the question which Don posed really to our grads earlier and I'm posing to you now is, will you choose to seek him out for what that purpose is and live into it? Because God's at work and he wants you to be a part of it. So don't just be a footnote in the story, but choose to join him in the story that he's unfolding even now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you are at work in the world around us, all around us, Lord, in the immediate context that we live in, but also beyond that. In nationalities and kingdoms and powers of the world, you are at work, bringing your plan to completion. Father, help us to understand what it is that you have put us here for. Help us to understand what it is you've called us to do while we're here, so that we can faithfully do it and see you move in power. God, may we have courage to follow you in whatever it is you ask, so that your kingdom would come and your will truly be done on earth as it is in heaven. And thank you that you don't ask us to go it alone, but you've brought us through Jesus into this community of people, but also the community of the Godhead, that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, empowering us for what it is you're asking of us. God, may we lean on you and live into the reality you've called us to. We thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.